All right. Yeah. How's that sound? All right. Yeah, it's still a little tinny, but we're getting there. Hopefully we shouldn't have the problems we had Sunday, so hopefully they're fixed. Good evening, everybody, and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you that you have provided for us the truth, and most of all, the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, Father, for all you are and what you have done for us. And we ask, Father, that you will open up our hearts to the truth of your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So, we still continue to look at our election, and what we are, in verse 4, looking at what we're elected to be. We're elected so that we should be holy and blameless, and we're focusing right now on that word blameless. The Greek word is amomos, and it means without spot or unblemished. Excuse me, the blemish here would of course be sin, so we're elected to live without sin. Of course, none of us can be sinless, but we are to overcome the power of sin in our lives through the plan that God has so graciously given us, and which so much of the New Testament is written for, so that we can, it'll come out eventually, so that we can actually learn the skill and, in fact, master the skill of walking through this life with power over the sin that so easily besets us. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, that we'll run the race before us, laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And so where we find the power to do that, and of course we look into the scripture and we find where. Jesus is, always has been, and again, in any worldview, there are four things, and the first thing about your worldview is your origin. Next is the meaning in your life, then the morality of your life, and then the destiny of your life. So what is our origin? I'm going to say, well, it's my mom and dad, but it is God who actually formed us in the womb. He's very clear about that. Your parents making your body is a secondary cause. It's God who forms us in the womb. I believe it's in Isaiah 42 or 49, that where it's, I think it's 49, where it says that we're wonderfully and marvelously made in the womb. So God is the origin of your life. But as an elected person, one who's born again, Jesus Christ is your origin. We would not be what we are without him. Because we're elected in him before the foundation of the world, before time even, we have always been elected sons, adopted sons in the mind of God for all time. So therefore, Jesus is, always has been, always will be the origin, the meaning, and the destiny of my life. And when it comes to morality, which really there we're talking about, you know, what decisions that you make in life towards good or evil, that is your decision. And so my origin is him as a believer. I can't change that. My destiny is heaven with him forever and ever. I can't change that. The meaning of my life is him. I can't change that. Now, I can tap into that meaning and agree with it. That's different. That's my choice. if Jesus Christ is my meaning, my heart can think, being deceived, that something else is truly meaningful. And so through the Word of God, I learn the meaning of my life. But the meaning of my life I can't change. And certainly I can't change what God calls good or evil. But I can learn of it and agree with it and pursue it. And so I guess we could say that your origin can change, your destiny can change, but your meaning and your morality can. And that is what the Word of God is pressing towards. So, getting to morality, we are called to be holy and blameless. That is the meaning of our lives and the morality of our lives. Holiness is set apart unto God. Blamelessness is being unblemished. We were elected before the foundation of the world, and so God doesn't make mistakes. He has chosen you, if you're a believer, to be holy and blameless. He has not made a mistake. That is who you are to be. So, because we are that, the new covenant that we've been given, not the Mosaic Law, we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic Law. We are under a new covenant in His blood, and this new covenant is described as blameless. The blameless elect receive a blameless covenant. Now, God is going to call the Mosaic Law blameable, but it's not because of the law. It's because of us. Go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, 7. The blameless receive a blameless covenant, the new covenant in His blood. Look at Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need or no occasion. There would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, the first covenant he speaks of, which is clear here, is the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, the law, which contained 613 commands, was given to Israel, and it was what they were to live under. The nation was to live under that law. However, and this law is called amemtas. Now, amemtas is a synonym of amomas. You see how similarly they look. They are synonyms of one another, and they mean blameless. So it says, for if that first covenant had been blameless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But there was an occasion sought for a second. And that second covenant, you and I live under. God found not fault with the covenant. Because God gave the covenant is holy. Everything God gives is holy. But God found fault with them, the people. And so we say, well, that's Israel. Well, it's true. But Israel simply is the only people that God established as a nation, as His own nation. But it's true of all of us, Israel, Gentile, Jew, it doesn't matter, that all of us are lawbreakers. Which one of us could have kept the Mosaic Law perfectly? Nobody. Only the Lord could do it. And so, that God finds fault with them, as He says in the next verse, and the new covenant in His blood, and this should make you shout for joy in your souls, is unbreakable. You can't break it. How amazing is that? I say, well, I can break it with sin. Part of the covenant is that He doesn't remember your sin. That's a part of the covenant. So if the sin's not counted against me, how can I break the covenant? The answer is you can't. And, you know, the question is, and people who say this, you know, people who get antsy about such truths, in that if you tell people that they have a covenant that they can't break and that their sins and iniquities are remembered no more, that they're going to go hog wild with sin. But I've never met anybody who did that. I mean, I've met people who kind of took grace the wrong way and tried to go that way, but they quickly found out that that's ridiculous. Right? It just doesn't work. And in any case, the people who claim that believing such a thing would lead someone into greater sin, I doubt they've ever believed it themselves. Now that they've really taken into their heart that you mean to tell me that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8:1, yes. You mean to tell me that my sins are not counted against me anymore? Yes. You mean to tell me that I'm completely forgiven and cleansed? 1 John 1:9, yes. And if I've truly, I know that, right? It's a faith thing, faith in my heart. I've never met anybody who would believe that and then run headlong into the most sin that they could commit. And in fact, it's the opposite. The responsibility of being set free is a wonderful responsibility, and it gives you a desire that is for God. If God could be so for me, and now the motivation of me for Him is very large, you know, and larger than it ever could be in the under an ascetic system. So the sinfulness of man demands an unbreakable covenant, or what we might call an unconditional covenant. So the Mosaic Law was fulfilled, not because Christ kept it, but because He died. The Mosaic Law is filled by the blood of Christ, fulfilled. So the Mosaic Law fulfilled by the death of Christ. The new covenant in His blood is given to all who are born again, all who are elect, all who are adopted into God's royal family, which are all believers. So the law itself was holy. The problem is, no people are. We all broke it. So He says, look at verse 8, for finding fault, not with the law, with them. For finding fault with them. We all broke it, Jew and Gentile. However, if we're made holy through the blood of Christ by faith, and we are, then we can live under a covenant that is unbreakable, because God, in justice, did something, the cross of Christ, that took away our sin. And so, since my sins and iniquities are remembered no more, I can be under a faultless covenant that I can't break. So He says again in verse 8, for finding fault with them, He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The covenant is, or comprised of, and you can continue to read there, the laws of God on man's heart, that He will be our God and we will be His people. And that for us as all believers or children in the royal family of God, as a believer, you are predestined to be adopted as sons. We just read it in Ephesians 1:5. Since I am a God, I am a son, God is my God, and I am His child. And that can't change, no matter what I do. It says that we will all know Him. He indwells me. Now the Word of God. So Jesus Christ said, Philip says to Philip, He says, show me the Father, and it's good enough for us. He says, Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. Now, before the coming of Christ, that's not possible, obviously. But now we see Him. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where John writes, we spoke with Him, we beheld Him, we touched Him, and we want you to fellowship in the same way as us. And so He says, make my joy complete by doing that. He says, I write these things so that you can have fellowship with Him as we did. Which means the Word of God opens up the doors for me to fellowship with the real person who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as John the Apostle did, who lived with Him. And so, His law is written on my heart. He is my God and I'm His Son. We'll all know Him. The Holy Spirit will indwell us, and our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. All of this is true. Now, there's debate out there, out in the theological world, as to whether the new covenant in Christ's blood is a different new covenant than the new covenant promised to them in Jeremiah 31. And it's my contention that they are the same covenant. But we can get along just fine if you think there are two new covenants. Because what is in that new covenant is right here in the Word of God, in the New Testament. And so it is, if you see the similarities in them, he promised them that they'd be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So are we. He promised them that he'd be their God and they'd be his sons. So are we. So what about Israel? He just said it right here. It's to Judah and Israel. It's just that with Judah and Israel, the fulfillment of it completely is coming in the future. And that is the material part of it. The land. You and I are not in possession of a nation. Right? But they will be. The great blessings, the material blessings of that covenant, as well as the spiritual blessings. But many believe, as I believe, that this new covenant promised to Israel, we now have the spiritual aspects of that. Not the physical, the spiritual. And so a covenant does not have to be fulfilled all at the same time. In history, it can be fulfilled in stages. So God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Well, are you not the recipient of the seed of Abraham that has blessed the world? He indwells you right now. Right? So part of that covenant, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant will happen at the second coming of Christ, then it will truly, fully be fulfilled. But parts of it are fulfilled now. Now, regardless of your belief, two new covenants are one, as I said, we can get along just fine, because the beauty of this is what we are to see. The holy covenant, which only God could make, and it can't be broken. God justly removed our sins from us. Right? He can't just say, all right, I'll just ignore them. Right? God makes clear in his word that in his justice, sin must be dealt with. And he did. He dealt with it in his own son. God's covenants with man are always holy. No matter how many covenants or deals or promises God made with us, we would break them. But now, in Christ, we can receive a holy covenant that we cannot break. That covenant, therefore, can only be based on the blood of Christ. How do I get into this covenant? Is there any other way besides the blood of Christ? No. The whole covenant is based upon it. This new covenant in my blood. What does that blood represent? As John writes, 1 John 1:6 or 7. 1 John 1:7. That the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. I can't get in this covenant any other way. And also, I remain in this covenant for the same reason. Can the blood of Christ somehow be removed from me? Can I get out of this covenant? You cannot. Christ said, it is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing can be taken away. Now, go to Hebrews 10:10. Again, if you think this covenant is for Israel, in one aspect, of course you're right. I mean, in every aspect you're right. Some think it's for Israel and not for the church. In one aspect, they are right. The material fulfillment of this covenant is yet future when the nation of Israel is established by the second coming of Christ. Yet in another aspect, the spiritual benefits of this covenant are for us. Look at Hebrews 10:10. By this we will have been sanctified. Sorry. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So this, again, the writer has gone back to the Old Testament culture in which they offered sacrifices in the morning, in the evening, every Sabbath, and every feast day. And especially highlighted is the Day of Atonement, or what is now called Yom Kippur, where the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer for the sins of the entire nation on that one day. If that blood of that animal sprinkled on the mercy seat actually took care of sin, then it wouldn't have to be offered again. But it had to be offered year in, year out, year in, year out. However, something else has happened. Because none of that blood, none of that animal blood ever took away one sin. By this we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There is my destiny. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to whom? To us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. For to us, the Holy Spirit says. And then he repeats again the new covenant. It's the same thing. And it's directly from Jeremiah chapter 31. To us. Now certainly he's writing to Jews. This whole letter is to Jews. But they're Jews in the church. And he addresses them as believers. He addresses them as elect. He addresses them as beloved. And so, is there a difference between Jew and Gentile in the church age? Mm-mm. Not in the mind of God. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. Only one new man. Ephesians 2. So as I said, covenants don't have to all be fulfilled at once. This is the new covenant in his blood. We are the recipients of the spiritual aspects of this covenant that, again, we can't get out of. We can't break. We can't be condemned. And that, my friends, is freedom. The freedom to be God's child in the image of Christ, despite the fact that I'm going to fall from time to time. Now, so, sins not counted, it's, read it again, always love reading this. Verse 17, right? Do you ever get bored with hearing this? And their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Hallelujah. Thank God. So, if sin's not counted, then does it matter if I break the law? Now, we're not in the Mosaic Law. We're under the law of Christ now. Does it matter? Oh, it matters. Because what is true throughout all of human history is that the consequences for sin are bad. Always. Now, if you were judged by God for your sin, that means like a fire. But because that's not true, because your sins are not counted against you, because you can recover in grace without condemnation, and get going in the plan of God without carrying big bags of bricks called guilt, although you'll have sorrow at times, because of failure. We all do. This covenant does not erase the consequences of sin. It is clearly stated, go to Galatians 6, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. And this is always true. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. Always true. All of us in this room are old enough to know that. And know it well. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. That means the benefits of eternal life. The life that is eternal life. Sowing towards the Spirit. And so when we get back to Philippians, we'll see exactly what that is again. (Clears throat) So since our sins are not counted, but rather taken away by the blood of Christ, and we ourselves are cleansed forever, then we can live without condemnation. However, that also means I live without condemnation. I live without fear. That's the, if I'm always afraid that I'm going to fail or fall, I'm not going to be very good at going forward. If I'm always afraid of what I may do, I'm never going to really do. If I'm afraid that there's no way I could be spiritually mature, not me. There's no way I could be like Christ, not me. There's no way that I could love like He loves, not me. What are you afraid of? Or what don't you want about it? Or what are you not convinced about it? Any of those attitudes, you will not have it. All right? Being Christ-like demands my entire life. I can't give God part of my life. A day here, or an aspect, this part of my soul, but not that part of my soul. That part of my soul is for me, God. I give Him, or as the Gnostics taught, I give God my spirit, but I keep my flesh and give my flesh whatever it wants. It's not going to work. It's a whole thing. So in fact, I do have fear. Under the total forgiveness of the new covenant, we also fear consequences. And that's not a paradox. I can recover, but we have seen in this study fear several times. And we'll turn back to it. We've been to 1 Peter several times. We're going back again. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are in the gracious mindset of the new covenant. That I go forward without fear. But I'm also cautious. Look, are there situations you can put yourself in where it's very likely that you're going to sin? Isn't that true of all of us? So I say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I'll just go ahead and put myself in that situation where I'm likely going to fall. And look, one sin always leads to another and another and another. Oftentimes. Sometimes you recover quite quickly. Thank God for that. But the consequences not matter. And they do. And they matter in my relationship with God, my walk with God, and my relationship with others. The fact that I could actually be used by God to influence the life of others like Christ influenced my life. That's a very real fact in this plan for the church age. And, yeah, I fear not having that consequence. We also know that God is impartial. Right? In our world, people get away with stuff. If you're rich enough, if you're influential enough, or the culture is kind of on board with your particular law-breaking. was it at Berkeley or something? Somebody had on tape this one kid punching out another kid. Just flat out punched him out. No arrests are made. Because he was punching a, you know, a young Republican or something. I don't know if that's the case. But there was not one. They say, well, how could you not find the guy? That video was played on social media about 300 million times. He'd be pretty easy to find. They haven't arrested him. It's been a week. Not one arrest is made. All right. So, and you know, if you're rich and influential, like now everybody knows, I just reading about it again today, the owner of the Patriots got caught in some massage parlor paying for a little extra service, and so now he's now all over the news and is, well, it's a misdemeanor, so, but, you know, people with that kind of money and influence, you know, there's not going to be any great consequences. So, by how I act, what influence I have, I can kind of pull the wool over people's eyes. Right? And mankind's been doing this forever. If I know how to do this, I'm suave enough, I'm influential enough, I'm likable enough, I can actually trick people into not judging me fairly. Not with God. Can I somehow pull the wool over God's eyes? Heck no. And Peter knew this well. So Luke 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. We've seen this word. Hike up your skirt and get ready to run. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sober in spirit speaks of your self-control. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, for you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. Impartial. Right? That means he evaluates you based on, well, we'll tie it back to Galatians 6. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap the corruption of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And it's that cut and dry. So he's impartial. I'm not the one who gets away with it. I'm not the one who can, you know, skirt around the edges. I will suffer the consequences. So he judges impartially according to each man's work. So because of that, conduct yourselves in what? In fear during your time of your stay upon the earth. This does not at all mean to be afraid of God. It means to fear the consequences. Tied back to Hebrews chapter 4, where he writes, fear not entering into his rest. I want to fear that. I fear the consequences of worry and anxiety and guilt and anger. I fear the consequences of addiction. I fear the consequences of not being in his plan. Also, in this epistle, we are not to suffer for doing what is wrong, but we are to suffer, but for doing what is right. Go to 1 Peter 3:15. Chapter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. Sanctify, now set apart. Sanctify means holy. It's the same exact Greek word. Set him apart in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, and it's not a proper slander. In other words, they have conjured up something, lied about you, persecuting you for actually doing something that's good. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Isn't the Word of God so complex? I say that sarcastically. It's not. You don't need a PhD in theology to understand that one. Certainly Peter didn't have a PhD in theology. This common fisherman who is writing God's word. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Which shows you that suffering for doing what is right has to be according to the will of God. He's not going to allow the suffering unless he allows the suffering. So you can always say, if I'm suffering undeservedly, God has willed it so. And also the promise here is that he'll deliver you. He'll get you through. It doesn't mean he's going to remove the suffering. It means he's going to take you through. He's going to show you what the strength is to continue to trust upon him while you suffer. And to have peace in your heart and joy in your heart, despite the fact that you have sorrow in your heart over the suffering. Which, and there's no conflict in that. I have joy, but I have sorrow. I have peace, but it hurts. Absolutely. Chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Right? He goes from murder to stealing to general evil to meddling in people's lives. Thank God he didn't stop at murder. I say, well, yeah, I didn't murder anybody. Oh, keep reading. Have you done evil? Well, that's kind of a blanket word, isn't it? But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is such a misunderstood passage. The judgment is not from God here. The context is the judgment is from the attacks of the kingdom of darkness. They bring judgment. So it is time for the church to suffer, is what he's saying. And if it begins with us first, and it has, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, how's it going to go with those who don't have the truth, who don't have Christ, who don't have, they have nothing in God, and they suffer under the kingdom of darkness? Because everybody in this planet suffers in some way. How will they deal with it? Be difficult. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, not saved like eternally, this word sozo, it means delivered. Here in context means delivered from trial. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered from trial. And, you know, it wouldn't be trial if it wasn't difficult, right? We say, oh, this trial, this tribulation is so easy. Have you heard that before? Like, it's not. It's difficult. And your flesh wants to do the opposite of what God wants you to do, and you've got to fight this fight in your soul to stay faithful, to keep your eyes set, to stay on course, to stay in the truth. There's a fight going on in your heart. Oh, and it wears you out. It's a conflict in the soul that makes us more fatigued, actually, than physical exertion. So if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Rough life. Yeah, there are pockets and times of... But I don't even know. Who of us as believers know what it's like to go through life as an unbeliever? I lost that years ago. I haven't a clue. I really don't want to know. I mean, outwardly, many of them seem to be doing fine. But are they... I doubt it, especially as they get older and time grows nearer. Look, if there's no Savior, there's no Lord, and this earth is all there is, if this life is all there is, then all my toil, because everybody toils, there's a beautiful passage about Noah's father saying that when he prays that Noah would be a deliverer to all of us who toil and work in Genesis 4 or 5. I think it's chapter 5. If there's no Savior, if this life is it, all your work, all your toil, it's meaningless. Is anybody going to remember you? No. Look, anybody who is remembered too, who reads history anymore? No one's going to know you. Nobody reads nothing. They go around interviewing people about history. I love those things. When they go out in the street and ask the kids, or they go to college and ask the kids who won World War II. The kids, they're like, Germany, maybe? I don't know. Crazy. So our new covenant is blameless. Our Lord is blameless, and you're elected to be blameless. See, it all fits. My future is blamelessness in heaven, resurrection body. I've been elected to be holy and blameless. My new covenant is holy and blameless. Can't even be broken. My Lord is holy and blameless. The Word is holy and blameless. I have all of it going for me. So now we go back. Go to Philippians 2:12. We're in this passage last week. And on Sunday, we took a bit of a detour from it. And now we come back. Because this is another passage in which amomos, blamelessness, Greek word is amomos, is used. And this is in reference to the fact that we're lights of the world. Now, the Greek language has a word for just straight up light. It's phos, right? Like we get phosphate or phosphorescence. But this word is, it's not phos, it's where you get, I can't remember what it is actually. We'll get to it. I think it's phantom or something like that. It's very close, but it means not just a light source, it means a luminary. And a luminary meaning a heavenly body or a planetary body, a star in the sky. A star or a planet. And so when you look out at night, there's not one person who doesn't think the night sky is beautiful. Everybody does. When you can see lots of stars, and you look up there, right, against a dark, dark background, there's a little tiny light, pinpoint of light. And that's what we are. That's what we're supposed to be. And as elected, holy and blameless, if we're not conducting ourselves in the way of holiness and blamelessness, light is, well, like some of the stars out there, you can't see them. They're too far away, or it's not dark enough where you are. And we're to be lights of the world. Jesus said we are the light of the world. And that's another connection with him, because he's the light of the world. So we are to be blameless and holy so as to be lights of the world in Philippians 2:15. In this passage, God does blame the world. He calls the world crooked and perverted. And it certainly is. Not everybody in it is. But generally, the world has always been, generally, crooked and perverted. Right? Where do you read of the great nation that is righteous and just? I mean, the only nation in the world that, well, there's actually two. There's Israel. I guess not. But our country was started on the principle of protecting the rights that every man has inherited by God or from God, inalienable rights. That's never happened before. That's only happened here. But when God started Israel, the nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai, if you look into the law, right, how are they to treat each other? Love your neighbor as yourself. So God started a just and righteous society. But what about the other? And were they just and righteous, Israel? No. No. That's why they suffer now. They weren't, and they weren't hardly ever in their history. Their history is very dark. We went through judges. We saw them, one judge after another, after another, after another, ending with Samson, who was a complete buffoon. The people, they stole from the poor. The rich oppressed the poor. They oppressed the slaves. They were greedy. They wouldn't bring God the proper sacrifices. And even when they did, their heart wasn't in it. And God condemned them up and down through the prophets for this. And he warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them. And they said, we're Israel. We're God's people. Nothing bad could happen to us. Amos is stupid. Isaiah, what an idiot. Elijah, idiot. Right? I don't know, we don't listen to any of them. And they didn't listen. And they were destroyed. Three different times. The north was destroyed by the Assyrians, then the south, 150 years later, the south was destroyed by the Babylonians. They were allowed to come back. And then about 450 years later, they were destroyed by the Romans completely. Crooked and perverse. So it's just the Jews, right? Look, what is a Jew? He's a person who is in the family of Abraham. Right? You have an ancestor that you could point back to. Right? How many people are in your family that are descended from someone who lived at, when did Abraham live? Like 2500 BC? There's somebody in your family who lived back then who's your ancestor. Has to be. You're either from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. How are all your family turning out? Are the majority of them just smashingly good and righteous and just swell guys? Probably not. So it doesn't matter who God picked. But he picked Abraham. Abraham went by faith. It's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing that it's written so simply. He says, Abraham, go. Okay. It's like, it's Genesis 12, right? Genesis 11. There's no detail given. Abraham, go. And it says he went. That's it. How long did it take him to decide that? What, did he just pack up that afternoon? No, probably years of God moving him and molding him. But he went by faith. And through that one man, God said, I'm going to make a nation out of you and then give the law to you and give the Savior is going to come from you so that through you the whole world will know me. That's why they're designed. But he could have picked anybody from anywhere. He picks a man from the Arabian Peninsula. Fine and dandy. And the world's been corrupt since then, before then, and continues to be. And we're to be lights within it. Which means we're not to all join a monastery and hide ourselves behind walls. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says to them, whether I'm present or absent, that you should conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven, whether I'm with you or I'm not. He then says to them, the obligations of a citizen of heaven is to live harmoniously and in unity with the other citizens of heaven. So within the body of Christ, there is to be unity. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul then gives four reasons for that existence. Same love, same purpose, same mind, same spirit. Then in verses 5 through 8, Paul relates this unity to the mind of Christ. He says to them, I demand of you, as citizens of heaven, that you be unified. Well, Jesus Christ was unified with his purpose and his love, his mind, his spirit. But Paul points out in verses 5 through 8 the reason why Jesus was like this. Two words, humble and obedient. Humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now think, two simple words that everybody understands. Humble and obedient. Now, we as believers, under this new covenant, we have over 400 commands that are upon us in the New Testament. We know what to be obedient to. The unbeliever understands obedience, he's just rebellious. The unbeliever doesn't know who to be obedient to. And not that he can be. But we have been given, or have been made born again. We're new creatures in Christ. We have been given the ability to be obedient. So why aren't we all naturally obedient? Well, there's a reason, and Paul gets to that right here. But remember those two words, because unity amongst us, if you're humble and I'm not, are we going to have unity? If you're obedient and I'm not, we're not going to have unity either. So in verse 12, Paul makes it clear that the mind of Christ is to be ours. It's not the only place this is mentioned, but of course he's writing to the Philippians, humility, self-denial, obedience, and the resultant harmony, they must be a fact in our own lives. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. On Friday, I think it was Friday, Thursday or Friday, we saw that work out doesn't mean what it naturally sounds like in the English. This Greek word means to bring to completion. All right, so where it says work out, I don't have it in my notes here. But work out means to bring to its ultimate completion your salvation. Why was I saved? Well, because you believed in Christ, but is there a purpose? Well, Paul said, have the same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. What is our purpose now that we're elected, adopted sons of God? to be Christ-like. That's the purpose for all of us. In Romans 8:29, it says that we've all been predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that is our purpose. So work out means bring to its ultimate completion. It's another way of saying grow up to maturity. And here's fear again, with fear and trembling. Trembling is a synonym of fear. And we looked at this definition, which I give you again. And just so you can read it through, not so you can write it down. It's so wordy, but by an awesome theologian by the name of Vincent, I do just love this definition. Because it gets really to the heart of, you know, I'm not afraid of God, obviously. He's my father. I'm his son. I'm not to go through life being afraid of God. But this definition by Vincent is probably one of the best ones I've read. At least, I think so. He says, and regarding this very passage that he's commenting on, this fear is self-distrust. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know what it means. Can I fool myself into doing that which is wrong? Heck yeah. Could I trust myself at all times and in all situations? Mm-mm. This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. I'm sensitive. Conscience is what you honor, what you think is right, where your norms and standards are. It's tender, meaning it's sensitive to that which is right and wrong. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, do not be high-minded, really arrogant. Do not be arrogant, but fear, as God writes. It is taking heed lest we fall, Galatians. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. It's very good and thorough. And it really gets to the point, you know, what do I fear? I fear me breaking this, I can't break the covenant, right? But breaking his commands. Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And if you love him, you want to keep his commands. And for no other reason than the fact that you do love him. I love him, I love his way. But he's God in the flesh. He came to give his way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, in our hearts, we want to be used by God to be lights to the world. He talks about in 1 Timothy, the vessel of honor that the Father molds and makes into something useful to the Master, as it said in the New American Standard. So, we noted last time, in verse 12, right? Verse 12 is all on you and me. Obey. God's not going to force me to obey. And bring to completion or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And often, verse 12 is read alone, and verse 13 is read alone. And in this passage, they must never be read alone. Always 12 and 13 must be read together. And, you know, the sentence doesn't end at end of verse 12, because it continues, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Oh, thank God. Because if it's only verse 12 and the whole thing's on me, yeah, I'm going to fear something, all right. I can't do it. But the promise, see, there's a promise here. The promise is that if you move in this direction, God's going to get you there. It's the same as the promise that God to the Jews at Kadesh Barnea. They send the 12 spies into the land, and they come back. And Caleb and Joshua says, there's a lot of big people in that land who ain't going to just like step aside and say, hey, Israel, move on in. We're going to have to fight them. But we'll beat them. God is with us and not with them. Simple. But the people believe the other 10. The people believe the 10 spies who said, we need to go back to Egypt. This is hopeless. And that was it. When they said that, that was the 10th time that they had openly rebelled against God since Sinai, that they had openly rebelled against God, since the Red Sea, I think, right? That tenth time, and God said, that's it. You're roaming in the desert for 40 years. And you're not going into the land at all. But your children will. And why? And writer of Hebrews chapter 4, we spent a lot of time in that, made a big issue with this. Enter into the land. He said, don't fear. Meaning, go. And if I go, I got to fight, right? Yeah. They're bigger than me. Yeah. There's more of them than us. Yes. The numbers don't look good. Well, of course they don't. I'm God. I never make the numbers look good. Does he? What does he do with Gideon? There's 30,000 guys. He says, yeah, you got too much. Send them home. All right, we're down to 20,000. Yeah, too much. Send them home. We're down to 300. Perfect. I can work with that. And say, who is going to say that it was Gideon's expert commander skills on the battlefield that won this? Or the skill of those warriors? I believe it was 185,000 Arabs that they fought against 300. Right? God never uses numbers. But what does he say to us? Go! And we got to say what Caleb said to Israel. Yeah, it looks bleak, but God's with me and he's not with them. Right? As he's going to say here, the world is crooked and perverted. I'm not for the world. I'm going to end up judging them at the end, but I'm for you. So we can put them two together. When we move to be humble and obedient and unified, that's on us. God within us makes it a reality. So actually, you don't really accomplish it. He accomplishes it, but you've got to go. You've got to give it a shot. Right? Plenty of people are Christians who said, you know, Christianity doesn't work for me, the Bible doesn't work for me, the Word of God doesn't work for me. Have they truly gone for it? No. I guarantee you they haven't. Maybe tried it superficially. Thought that God was just going to magically solve all their problems. In fact, when you get the Word of God into your heart, you've actually added some extra problems to your life because your flesh is going to reject it. The world is going to reject it. Think about Abraham saying, all right, you know, I'm leaving Ur and I'm going to go. Any of his neighbors ask him, Abraham, why are you moving? Are you going to seek out a new land so that you might get rich? A lot of people would go for that. And think about the time of Genesis 12. What's the population of the earth at the time? It's pretty low. Right? It's not too far after the flood. And so there's plenty of lands that you could go and even just explore, and there's no people in them. That sounds like fun. Go stake a claim. Build a big family, right? You might even make a city for yourself. Say, Abraham, why are you going? You going to get rich? No. Are you going for adventure? No. Then why are you going? The invisible God of the universe, by the way, there's only one. He told me to go, so I'm going. Oh, Jesus. Exactly. You know, like, neighbors would have thought he was bananas. Right? We don't read about it, but you bet he was persecuted for it. What in the world are you doing, Abraham? But he went anyway. Right? For some, here's what faith is. You could see miracles, you could see God do all this stuff, and you say, wow, the Word of God, man, yes, it's the real thing. He's shown it to me. Actually, say you just saw the resurrected Jesus. Fine, you know, awesome. And you'd be so motivated. But then when you went to do what God has called you to do, and you're persecuted by others, right? Jesus isn't here to defend you. Right? He's not going to strike them with lightning bolts and knock them down. He's not going to shut their mouths against you. your faith to go must be a day-by-day thing in which you have the wherewithal to say, hey, no matter what comes, I'm going. No matter what comes against me, I am following the law of my God. And you know, it takes more than seeing miracles to do that. You have to be fully convinced. Right? As Paul writes in Romans 8, I am convinced, he writes. So again, 12 and 13 have to be together. If you go, God says, I will make it happen. But you got to go. If you go into the promised land, God says, you will win. We will take it. And I will chase out the Canaanites. But you got to fight. And so you got to have the faith to do that. So we'll come back to Philippians 2 tomorrow. Well, just stay tuned. We'll do the call-in, whatever. If it's too icy or snowy, we'll make a call in the afternoon. So we might not have class tomorrow night if it's too dangerous. So we'll keep in touch. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are in your word. We know, Father, that we just stick with your word and we will find what you have revealed for us. We thank you by means of your Spirit that you do so. In Christ's name, amen.